what they are. When you think about the word love, it gets used a tremendous amount in our world. Really, there's a lot of confusion about love is. The word love means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Maybe the very best way to illustrate that is to sort of highlight the number of songs, if you will, especially just sort of pop culture songs that include the word love and the way they view the word love. I did some research this week with Pastor Google. He's a great pastor. If you guys ever want to meet Pastor Google, he's a good guy. But anyway, I Googled how many songs have the like top Billboard songs have the word love in them. Over 1,000 songs, over about 50 years, over 1,000 different songs that have had been in the Billboard Top 40 that have the word love in the title. Not to mention all the other songs that are love songs that don't necessarily have the word love in them, right? So it tells us there is a lot of conversation about this word love and what exactly it means. I thought we'd have a little fun this morning, and here's what I'll just kind of start us off like this. To some people, love is a battlefield. Sing along if you know. Pat, is that Pat Benatar? I think that's right. To some people, love is not just something we say, it's also something that we do.
Love is certain.
Got to throw a little country western in there, right?
Love is yours and love is mine, but it isn't something that we find, it's something that we do.
For others, like Tina Turner, love is a secondhand emotion that has nothing to do with it, right? I see a few of you singing now, okay. You're starting to find your genre, I gotcha. And for some people, love is about a place like California.
California.
There we go. I see a little head bobbing, okay, we're getting there. Listen, that was a lot of fun, but in all seriousness, I was just trying to illustrate this idea that love means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And as always, as the people of Jesus, we as we sort of say around New Journey, we are people of the book. We're people of the Word of God. And so when we want to know what a word means and we want to know what that looks like in action, we are people who always go to God's Word first. We want to see what is God's definition of that word or concept and what is His ideal for what it looks like when it is in motion. And so today, we're going to eventually move into 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to hang out in the first part or the last part of 1 Corinthians 12 for a little while, but we're going to move into 1 Corinthians 13 and we're going to wrestle for the next several weeks as a church family with what exactly is it that love means and what exactly does love not mean and what does it look like in all of our relationships, but especially in the way we interact with one another in the local church, because that is Paul's context that he is addressing. So before, again, we get to this 1 Corinthians 13, as Austin highlighted, the famous love chapter. It's been such a huge part of so many wedding ceremonies, and rightly so. The first thing I want to do is I want to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to see how Paul introduces, if you will, his treatise on love so that I think we can best understand the context of 1 Corinthians 13 and what it is exactly the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit meant by the words that he writes there in 1 Corinthians 13. Makes sense? We want to get some context. What is he saying before he says this so that we can better understand exactly what it is he's saying in 1 Corinthians 13? So join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 through 31, as we look at the supremacy of Jesus in Christian love. I'll start up in verse 26 and then move down. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are we all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul's been writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for 25 verses now about spiritual gifts. If you'll permit me just to sort of help you make the most sense of this, I want to give you a few SportsCenter-like highlights of what's been said so far so you can catch the fullness of what's being said in verses 26 through 31. The first is this, that whatever we have, be it natural or spiritual, whoever we are in Christ, it is all by gracious gift of God. And it is simply because God is generous and gracious and good, and not because we are good. Secondly, God gives the Holy Spirit to all who trust Jesus as their Lord, not just their Savior, their Lord. And the Holy Spirit always comes into our lives bearing gifts, meaning that all the followers of Jesus Christ have a spiritual gift. Thirdly, we do not all have the same gift. Paul points that out again in verses 27 through 31 when he lists all the different offices in the church and all the different gifts again. We don't all have the same gift. And we're not all called by God to play the same role in the church because we're not all gifted in the same way. Fourth, despite the fact that there is a diversity of spiritual gifts given by God, there is a unity in the fact that all the spiritual gifts given by God are given to further one purpose, one goal, which is the glory of Jesus Christ and the common good of your church family and the community in which you live and shop and play ball and etc. Fifth, it is true that some people's gifts look more impressive than others, but we should never confuse impressive with meaning that those people are more important. We all need one another and the gifts we bring to the table in the church and in this church body for it to function in a way that is both healthy and holy before God, right? And that brings us to the first of our big picture thoughts about love for the day, which is this: love means life together. The church, when I read verse 26, it just blows my mind. It honestly very much convicts me, if I'm being honest. It is absolutely the opposite of what I often see when I look around the church culture today. And by church culture, I think sometimes it's really easy to assume when I say church culture, I'm not talking about New Journey, and sometimes I'm not. In this particular case, I'm both talking about the church out there and the church right in here at New Journey. What I often see in the church, especially between the churches, is more a spirit of competition rather than a compassionate and close-knit kingdom community. It pains my heart when I look around and I see this crazy competition existing between the local churches. Listen, friends, I want to be very clear and concise with you. I'm not going to develop this point very far, but our fellow local churches that preach the gospel, they are not our competitors. They are our co-laborers in the kingdom of Jesus. Last week we saw and we talked about the universal church and the local church. The universal church being the church of Jesus Christ, made up of all the followers of Jesus around the world. And then there are little individual local church expressions that are all individual members of this big universal church. And I know this isn't probably specifically exactly what Paul means in verse 26 and verse 27, but I think it is a fair and biblical application of that verse. I think what we can never forget is that ultimately, guys, we don't have a church. It bothers me when people say to me, your church or our church. We ain't got a church. Jesus has a church. He's the one who bled and died for it. He's the one who purchased it at the cost of his own blood. And his church is bigger than the hundred some odd people that gather in this geographic location and address each individual week. His church spans the globe. And Jesus is our King, and it is His kingdom comprised of the true members of His universal church. And that means that the true born-again believers who are worshiping in other local churches, some of them just a few hundred yards from this very location, they are not our enemies. They are not against us. They are not our adversaries, but they are fellow adopted into the family of Jesus believers right along with us. They are truly our brothers and our sisters in Christ. One of our prayers at New Journey, one of my personal prayers, is that God would glorify Him. So that's why we moved here and started this church a little less than 5 years ago. We wanted God to glorify Himself in this area through an unprecedented move of the gospel that would prove to have much salvific fruit. One of the heartbeats of New Journey has always been to reach this region with the gospel. Well, let's just sort of think about this logically for 2 seconds. For that to happen, for this entire region to be reached with the gospel, it's going to take a lot more than New Journey, right? Our building will hold somewhere between 2 and 250 people. And trust me, we've done the math on it. I don't know where you would all sit if there were 250 of you here today. And that means that if I was to preach, let's just say the max that I could preach on any given weekend would be about 5 times. It's all I can handle. I've done 3 before as a routine thing. It almost killed me. I was like 34 then. I'm 40 now. I don't know if I could do five, but I would do it if Jesus asked me to. That means that we could reach maximum 1,000 people on any given weekend. There's a whole lot more people to reach with the gospel in this community than just 1,000 people. So if we really want this area reached with the gospel, if that's really going to be one of our prayers, and one of the things that we're going to talk about as a church, it's going to take more than us. It's going to take a strong church, not just one church, not just our church, but rather a strong collection of local churches that both rise up and reach out and see this community reached with the gospel. And Paul's been talking about as kind of the immediate context right before we get to verse 26 is how each member of the local church needs the other members of the church because those individual members bring something unique to the table in terms of gifting, something that you don't have. Well, it's the same way with the churches. Each individual local church needs the other local churches in its region because those churches bring something to the table that is unique to them, a gifting that they only have, which means they will be able to serve and see people saved that we would never be able to connect with here at New Journey, right? I'll leave this point with a very quick challenge. One of the things I ask you to pull out is that little business card, and it's this: pray for the other churches in your area. Now there's a lot more churches that are just on that business card. We started with just a handful of local Southern Baptist churches that we know. Like, I know sometimes it's hard to know, hey, do I pray for this church if they're not kind of theologically in agreement with us on the gospel? I get that. We're making an assumption. I know that all the Southern Baptist churches are believing the same thing. We know what the statement of faith says. We know what they're supposed to be preaching. So we are kind of making an assumption. But pray for those local churches. And if you don't think that a particular church, by the way, preaches the gospel, rather than sit around and be angry and self-righteous about it, how about you pray that God would convict them of that? Pray that they would turn away from their error and their heresy and that they would anchor themselves in the truth. Pray for the souls that sit underneath those lies and falsehoods that are preached every week, right? Like, we watch Joel Osteen and we get fired up about it. How about praying for the 10,000 people who sit underneath that nonsense every week? If you do believe that a church preaches the gospel, pray for them to grow and increase. Here's one really crazy. Why don't you pray for them to grow faster and bigger than New Journey? We'll see then if it's really about the kingdom or our church. Pray that God would raise up a strong church in this area that reaches the masses of lost people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that God does not do that for our sake, for the sake of our growth, or even for the sake of the lost, but so that He would be glorified and worshiped, and that His renown and His beauty would be known and treasured all over this area, because that is the minimum that God deserves for who He is. So let me quickly transition back to probably what is more specifically in Paul's mind as he writes verse 26, which is not only should we root for our fellow churches and put away a spirit of competition for the spirit of community and cooperation between the local churches, but we should also root for the good of our fellow congregants as well. We'll say it this way: as a family, we should root for, rejoice with, and remain true to one another in the midst of trouble. Now, obviously, this is not the case at Corinth, if you've been able to be with us as we've walked through this book. A spirit of competition and seeing the church as just one more place to climb ladders of success. It was a disease that was crippling the Corinthian church. If we go just, we could go back through the whole book, but I'll just go back to chapter 11. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, women thought they were better than men. Men thought they were better than women. The rich and educated thought they were better than the uneducated and the poor. And the GED crowd and the poor and uneducated resented those who were wealthy and had diplomas. This is what's going on in the church. We get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and we see that those who held prominent roles in the church and had spiritual gifts that were more impressive than nature, they were making those whose gifts were being chair stackers and car parkers and bulletin folders feel like peons and nobodies due to the lack of impressiveness of their spiritual gifts. This is the attitude. Paul's been waging war on it for two chapters now. He's going to wage war on it for two more. I think it's important. Verse 26 comes on the heels of Paul's brilliant metaphor of how the interdependence of the human body, right, how our body parts all need one another. It comes on the verse 26 comes right after that, how the interdependence of the human body is meant to reflect and serve as an illustration of the interdependence of what the New Testament often calls the body of Christ, which we normally call the church, that we are all dependent upon one another. The thought is really simple to get. When one part of your body hurts, the other parts of your body that are healthy will pick up the slack, which is fine. But if that goes on for too long, where just one part of your body just decides to refuse to do what God created it to do, where it decides to force the healthier parts of your body to carry the weight of its refusal to work in concert with the rest of your body, what will eventually happen is it will hamper and weaken even your healthy body parts as well, right? I've seen this happen hundreds of times in all of my years around athletes. You get injured, but especially for athletes, you're strong enough to cover up and mask that injury, and you use other body parts to do the work that the injured muscle would normally do. In the end, here's what almost always happens, and Jason is an athletic trainer here. He's one of our elders, and if I'm wrong, Jason, you can correct me in private. If you do it right now, we'll have problems, okay? I'm just joking. That was a joke. Nobody, I hope y'all got that. Here's what normally happens. In the end, you almost always wind up not just having to have one surgery to fix the injured muscle, but you almost always wind up having to have follow-up procedures or in the minimum undergo physical therapy to rehabilitate the muscles that you use to keep you functional, but were not created by God to play the role that they've been playing now for several weeks or months, right? So you started out with one injury and you only wind up by trying to mask it and cover it up by using other muscles. You only wind up injuring two things, right? You make it worse. There's an interdependence in your human body. My father-in-law is a great non-athletic example of this. Angie's dad was a very healthy man. He was active, had a super vibrant lifestyle for most of the time I knew him. We used to joke with him and say that he was the only youth pastor still going that had his yearbook signed by Jesus. Because like he was 55 and still a youth minister. And the truth is, he'd still be doing it if he could possibly keep up with everybody. And being around all those young people all those years, it kept my father-in-law young, or at least kept him like in tune with what was like young and cool so that he could fake it really well. And my father-in-law was hip and would have always been hip if not for his hip, pun intended. He got the arthritis. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You get the arthritis when you get old. He got the arthritis in his hip for a while. And several years back, and for a while, he still kind of looked really cool and hip, right? Because he had this kind of like old man, kind of limp, you know? But like he had a little gangster lean going. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Really nobody? Man, you guys are dead today. You got to help me out here. He should have had the surgery to replace the hip like a long time before he did, but he waits like 10 years too long. And we couldn't, and so he gets this hip replaced. We couldn't wait for his rehab to be over. We wanted to have Pop back up to full speed. And sadly, here's what actually happened. The moment his artificial hip was fully operational and integrated into his body, the other hip quit working. And it went to shambles because for 10 years it had carried the burden of being both hips and it was no longer healthy either. And the same thing happens in the church, right? When one of us decides to just not do our part, here's what always happens. Somebody is going to pick up your slack. And most of the time, your brother or sister in Christ who's having to do their part and yours, they don't even mind doing that. They love you. They want to help you out. They want to give you a chance to get healthy. But if that continues for too long, then what happens is they become overworked. They become exhausted. They become overburdened. And before long, they are an unhealthy person that is fatigued, is burned out, and they can't serve anymore either. They were not created by God to play that role or to serve in that way, at least not for extended periods of time. And the result of them having to do what is not really what they're gifted to do is that they become shells of themselves and who God created them to be in Christ. So as we start to kind of wind down on all of our talk of spiritual gifts, this is kind of where we are. I implore you one more time, use your gifts. Play your part. If you don't, you're right. Somebody will still get the job done. But in the name of loving the person who will have to do it, please jump in and use your gifts so that we can all be as spiritually healthy as possible, so that the church can be as strong as possible and function in a way where we operate at maximum capacity, also that the name of Jesus would be magnified and glorified in our community. In verse 26, Paul's on the heels of this metaphor about the interdependence of the body. And he starts to make the argument that our interdependence with one another as well means that we should not only help one another out and play our parts, but it means that we should also experience a deep love for one another. So let's really quickly talk about how love means knowing one another. Again, verse 26 helps us realize there's this interdependence among the members of the church. That means this. If you're not doing well right now, if you're suffering right now, that means we should all suffer with you. If for no other reason, for selfish reasons, because if you're not right, eventually it will create ripples throughout our church family. It will cause other people to have to jump in and do things they're not good at or gifted in, and it's going to wind up making them only suffer as well. We should also, verse 26 also makes it clear that if you're on top of the world, like if you're in a season of just unbelievable favor from the Lord, we should be there rejoicing with you. Like when the big moments of life come, we should be there in person, if at all possible, happy, celebrating that we get to be there sharing the triumphs of life with you. And I'm beginning to observe that what Paul is describing here in this text is disappearing rapidly in our culture, like at Mach 4 with your hair on fire, for all my pilot brethren out there. There is a superficiality. I hope you hear me say this. There is a superficiality to all of our relationships, both in and outside the church these days, that just does not lend itself to people getting to know one another deeply enough to really care when somebody else is hurting. We don't even care enough to rejoice with them in person rather than just electronically or online when they're having these high water marks of their lives. Phones, social media screens, as a whole, they've made it possible to be more connected with our world than ever, right? That's the gift. Right? These things are good gifts of God. This is the gift. We can connect more, or at least like more broadly than ever, if not more deeply. But yet there is a shallowness to our interactions because we've begun to lose the idea of in-person communication. We do everything through interfaces. We send emojis that are crying and laughing rather than being there telling the joke so that we can see and hear someone laugh in person. And as a result, our relationships are more insubstantial than ever. Now, I'm not saying this. I'm not saying we should all throw our phones away. I'm not saying we should all get off social media or disavow the digital age. Can't do that. We can't all move into deep Appalachia and become hermits, right? I'm just pointing out there's an interesting phenomenon that I begin to notice as I drive by people or next to people or in restaurants, that we are sitting inches away from someone we presumably love and care about if we're there with them. And yet we'd rather be distracted and amused trivially with something that takes us thousands of miles away. In addition to that, Facebook, platforms similar to it, have made it easier to cop out on the big moments of life rather than being there in person. We send our condolences and we send them directly, but we send them digitally versus actually showing up. Rather than being there to cry and laugh with someone on their wedding day, we'd rather veg out all day in our sweats, look at the pictures later, or maybe if we really sacrifice, we'll watch it on Facebook Live. Let me be biblically frank with you. If you're going to really love someone, you must know them and they must know you. Now, I don't want you to become Amish or anything like that. I'm just pointing out the irony, if you will, of devices that are supposed to make us feel more connected. The irony is they've actually made it easier to keep people at a distance. And the result is this, that very few of us are really known by others or know other people well enough to live out what Paul is talking about in verse 26, to suffer with them or rejoice with them in person. So let me say it one more time. To really love someone, you must know them and they must know you. No one knows us anymore. Everybody's satisfied to look at pictures online, right? Have you ever thought about how crazy that is? To think that you can know someone from just looking at pictures of them online? We've chosen to have 2,000 friendships that are an inch deep, and we have lost what it means to have friendships with others that are bone deep, abiding, and steeped in what is really real in life. We don't let anybody know us. Because they only really know what we let them see then, right? Let's be real. I mean, let's keep it 100. Admit that most of what happens on social media platforms is nothing more than public relations image control. We project an image, what we want everybody else to think that we are, because here's the truth, we're all terrified of what they would think of us if they got to know the real us. That's why we're addicted to this stuff, man. Because it lets us keep everybody out here because we're scared of what people would think if they really saw the real us. Now, here's what I want to do. It means to give you a qualification. I'm not trying to paint everybody who uses social media as the same color, right? I'm not trying to say that every single post that a person ever makes is steeped in image control. But the research is really clear that this is exactly how the masses often use their feeds, even if it's not the way they use it every single time they post. And this is just one reason. It's just one. It is a big reason, but it is just one reason among many others. While what Paul describes as God's ideal for the church in verse 26 eludes us so often in our day and age. If you're going to really love somebody, you got to know them. And for them to allow you to love them deeply, they must know you. I know what I'm talking about is scary, right? Like, the truth is, this is scary. Maybe some of you don't get that and it doesn't feel that way to you, but what I'm talking about actually involves risk, a lot of risk. Because when you pull the curtain back and you let people see what is underneath, you know what? It makes you vulnerable. And a lot of us know what it's like to let somebody in and let them see the real us and then see them use that on the back end only against us for some sort of revenge when we're no longer as close as we used to be. But as the Apostle Paul says in verse 31, do we believe God or not? This is the more excellent way, right? It's what he calls it, the way of love. And that leads us to 1 Corinthians 13. And in that chapter, the first thing Paul does is discuss what is lost in failing to love. So I want to go ahead and tell you, I'm going to walk through these verses a bit briefly because the truth is this. I think the meaning's pretty obvious. I don't think you have to have a background in Greek or understand the fullness of the Corinthian context to get it. The very first thing Paul does is offer us a warning about what is at stake. There's this love chapter, right? Chapter 13. If you wanted to outline it, it would be the supremacy of love, the nature of love, and the permanency of love that is rooted in the supremacy and nature of love, right? Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 through 7, verses 8 through 13. We'll do that over the next couple of weeks. So the first thing Paul does is offer us a warning about what is at stake when we fail to really love one another, especially in the church, specifically in the church, although the thoughts here on love can be applied more broadly to all human relationships as well. But Paul is speaking of knowing and loving one another in the context of the local church. So that's where I want us to do most of our hanging out. A failure to radically and sacrificially love one another because we really know and are known by one another. According to verses 1 through 3, here's what it does. It renders everything else we could do in service of others and of Jesus meaningless, worthless, and a waste of precious time that we'll never get back. Think, like, let that fall on you. Maybe you came in sleepy this morning. Let that fall on you. It doesn't matter what you do, serving in the church, serving one another, all supposedly for the name of Jesus. If you fail to love, it renders everything you've done meaningless, worthless, and a waste of time. That's what's at stake here. In other words, you could have the greatest spiritual gift in the world, and if you fail to use your gift to love other people sacrificially, you have missed the whole point of the gift in the first place. The Corinthians are caught up on spiritual gifts. Paul wants to refocus them on what the essence of being a follower of Jesus Christ is. And an adopted child of the God who says he is love, which is to really love others and to love and enjoy God. In verses 1 through 3, Paul mentions several spiritual gifts. This is one of the things you'll notice in this text. We focus a lot on the love part, and we kind of wonder, well, why is he talking about knowledge and wisdom and faith and tongues and interpretation and moving mountains and giving your body? Why is he talking about all that? Well, because these are the gifts that the Corinthians would have desired and thought very highly about. Right? That's why he's comparing them. These are the things that they're chasing after. And Paul says, stop chasing after them apart from love. That's what he's driving at. They can have the gifts. Have the gift apart from love, though. What good is it doing anybody? What good is it doing you? What good is it doing the church? What good is it doing your community? It's certainly not bringing honor and glory to Christ. So again, the Corinthians are caught up in who is gifted and what their gifting was, and maybe even improving their gift when you read chapter 12, verse 31, right? Paul says to desire the higher gifts. They're caught up in this. Paul wants them to see the supremacy of love. I love how he ends chapter 12 and chapter 13. He ends chapter 12 calling love the most excellent way. He ends chapter 13 calling it the greatest gift God has given to us. Right? That's how he bookends this. So let's just start. Let's just see what specifically is lost. Let's look at verse 1. If you use your gifts and you fail to love, you only wind up hurting other people. That's what he says in verse 1. The Corinthians are caught up in speaking in tongues. I mean, they thought a lot about that spiritual gift. He's already mentioned it a couple of times in chapter 12. He's mentioning it here in chapter 13. He is going to deal with it in it like crazy detail in chapter 14. Very clearly, this is a gift that's a problem in the Corinthian church, right? His message in 13:1 is that if you could speak in tongues and heavenly languages, if you could even impress the angels with how exquisitely you could speak, and you failed to use others and use that gift for their good, what difference would your gift have made for the world and for the kingdom of Jesus? Right? What difference would it have made? If you could stand behind a pulpit and capture ever-shortening attention spans and hearts of people and convince them to give themselves wholly over to whatever it is you are preaching and calling them to do, and you fail to love other people, specifically in your family and the local church, what difference did you really make? What difference did you really make in the church? What difference did you really make in the community? What difference did you really make in the kingdom of Jesus? Paul compares that kind of person to a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So musically, Austin and I could not be farther apart. I'm cool and like 90s hip hop, and he likes whatever he likes over there. We don't talk about it, right? But musically, I like music that is upbeat and fast, like this slow, sappy stuff that makes me want to go home and write a letter to everyone I ever offended. You know what I'm talking about? That's just not my jam, right? So because of that, I like the drums. I'm really into the drums. I like the beat, right? And so I like songs that feature the drums. And I like to watch drummers who, I don't know if he was on Fraggle Rock or Muppet Babies. You might remember Animal, and he used to hit the drum. That's what I like to look, man. I like to look at drummers that are just up there wailing away. Paul, interestingly enough, this is a crazy thing in verse 1. He sees God giving each one of us a spiritual gifting as being like God giving us the ability to play an instrument and then put us in his orchestra, or giving us the ability to act and like giving us a role in his grand drama. So now we have a role to play, an instrument to play in God's orchestra. But no matter how gifted we are, if we fail to love, we are like a drummer who decides to do a gut-busting solo in the middle of Amazing Grace. Think about that. And the drummer is sitting there thinking, man, I'm fixing to break free of this. I'm fixing to hit these drums. And everybody's going to see how talented and gifted I am. What they don't realize is because they're not playing in tune and in concert with everyone else with the way the piece is supposed to be played, they only wind up hurting our ears. And it's unpleasant to listen to. Right? Do you get that? That's ultimately what Paul is saying. No matter how gifted we are in terms of a spiritual gift, tongues or anything else, if we don't use our spiritual gifts to love and serve other people, we only wind up hurting other people and causing, guess what? Nobody else wants to be around us, right? Number 2, verse 2. If you use your gifts and fail to love, it makes you a nobody. In verse 2, Paul speaks of wisdom and knowledge that understand everything and faith that moves mountains. And again, the Corinthians, they're big time into intellect and like great displays of power, because they thought smarts and power plays, this is what would make you somebody in life. Paul says that even if you understood the deepest mysteries of Christ and you could explain the deepest theological concepts in the simplest layman terms, if you could do the physically impossible, like move mountains and perform miracles, if you failed to love others, first in your home and secondly in the house of God, that meant you were a nobody. A nobody, and the worst kind of nobody, because of your wisdom and knowledge, you should have known better. Number 3, verse 3. If you use your gifts and fail to love, you lose. The church loses, and worst of all, the name of Jesus loses. And verse 3 talks of incredible generosity and dedication. And he makes it clear that if you gave away everything you had to the poor, if you were even willing to give your body up to be burned at the stake, and I know that doesn't maybe resonate with us anymore, but just think, give yourself over to spend life in prison, whatever it would be, some great sacrifice. And if you did that, and your motivation was for other people to see you and notice your gifts and think highly of you because of what you are willing to give and sacrifice, if that's what your motivation is and not true love, you have gained nothing. because you've not really given anything. Because what you did to gain something, an improved reputation. Maybe, hopefully, maybe one day they'd write books about you and you'd have a place among the heroes of the faith, or maybe just in your church, everybody would see you a certain way. Or maybe you've got some other motivation, but whatever it is you were after, your giving was not sincere because you gave to get. And because of that, because your motivation was not pure, true love for others, you ironically gained nothing at all, at least not from God anyway. Makes me think of Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus is talking to his followers and comparing what he wants them to do versus the way the Pharisees pray, fast, and give. And he talks about how the Pharisees do all this stuff so that other people will notice and come up to them and say, dude, you're so spiritual, or man, will you do, whatever it is. They wanted attention, right? They prayed on public street corners. They gave, and they got the biggest coins they could get so it would make the biggest sound when they dropped it. They wanted other people to see what they did. Jesus says about them, he says, they've received their reward. They'll get nothing from God. They got their reward. They wanted everybody to look at them, and they got it, right? What Paul makes very clear is that radical, true, authentic love of others and of Jesus should be what the Corinthians and we concern ourselves with more than spiritual gifts and who had what gift and how impressive it was. The Corinthians were concerned with the gifts of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Paul's trying to refocus them and tell them that what's more important are the fruits of the Holy Spirit's indwelling. Right, you can read about those in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The very first one mentioned, anybody know what it is? The first fruit of the Spirit? It's love. It's love. He wants them and us to see that without really knowing each other in a way that leads us to richly love one another, we may make a lot of noise in our community, have a lot of pep rallies, play great music. We may teach a lot of truth and sound doctrine. We may even do great deeds that look impressive to the world and to our church. But if we don't have love, then we've not really accomplished anything at all. This is why I've chosen to preach the text this way. I wanted you to do this. I never want you to begin to read the love chapter of chapter 13 and ignore the context of Paul talking about the interdependence of the members of the church with one another. I want you to never again read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 without first thinking about what Paul says in chapter 12, verse 26, right? That if one suffers, we all suffer. If one rejoices, we all rejoice. So this leads to a very natural question for us to explore, which is, okay, Kevin, you've been talking about love. Well, what does it mean to love? Like, what kind of love do you have in mind? Well, that's a great question. Paul anticipated that it would be the Corinthians' question and ours. And guess what? If you'll come back next week, we're going to talk about it extensively, right? A little tease for you, maybe get you to come back. But for now, I want to end with just a couple of next steps. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll talk a lot about love and what it means to love one another. And that's not going to be hard to do, by the way, because the Bible talks about it a bunch, what it means to love one another. And there's a very simple reason for that, that you and I and every other human being ever created have been created to be fully known and truly loved by God, and to fully know and truly love others and God himself. So you say, Kevin, man, how can you say that? Well, it's pretty simple. I mean, this is sort of the story. Our Creator is God. Our Creator is God. And this infinitely, massively huge God that created us and created all things seen and unseen, and for whom all things seen and unseen exist, is interested in us. This God, who is still busy sustaining the universes, plural, and is somehow involved in the intricateness of keeping caterpillars doing what they're supposed to do, he wants to know us, and he wants to love us. Out of all of his creation, I know we think we're impressive, but go to the Grand Canyon, go look at a lion. We're not that impressive in the creation. And yet we are who God created to know and to love. And not just us. Hear me say, not just us, but me, Kevin Edge. And insert your name here. He created you to know you and to love you individually. John 3:16 is possibly still the most known Bible verse in all the world. It reads, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Here's what I have found. We love that verse. Here's what I found. It's easy to believe that God loves the world. It's easy to believe that God loves us. It's easy to get that God loves mankind. But what is far harder to believe is that God loves me individually. I'll prove that. I prove that that's hard for people to get. If I ask you to insert your name into John 3:16 instead of reading the word world. So if I ask you to read it this way, for God so loved Kevin Edge, right? And then kind of so on and so forth, right? For God so loved Kevin Edge. A lot of you would have a hard time doing it. It would feel blasphemous, right? Those of you who did do it, you would do it behind like nervous, like awkward smiles, right? That were like, I don't know if I'm supposed to be doing this right now, right? You guys would be the Kool-Aid drinkers, you know what I'm saying? You just do whatever we say. I'm just kidding. That's a bad joke. Why should it be so hard? Why should it be so hard to say, for God so loved Kevin Edge that he gave his only begotten son so that if Kevin Edge would believe in him, he would not perish but have eternal life. Why is that so hard? I'll give you two quick reasons. One is in what we don't know but think we know, and the other is in something that we think we don't know but we do. One is that we know who we are. We know how rotten we are. We know. We know how rotten we are. And because of that, we don't believe we're lovable. Now you look at me. A lot of this, I don't have time to get into this. Father's Day, happy Father's Day. So much of understanding and believing that we are loved by God is so shaped by the way we understand our fathers and their love for us. It just absolutely is. It doesn't mean it can't be overcome. It doesn't mean you're stuck if you didn't have the greatest home life or the greatest dad in the world. But your father, if you are a father, you are shaping very much how your children understand what it means to be loved. You understand what I'm saying? My dad was a tremendous dad. I love my father. I was so lucky compared to a lot of people. But if I'm being 100% honest, there were days that I felt like I just annoyed my dad. I just got on his nerves. And my role in life was to pretty much just stay out of the way so that he wouldn't notice me. And you don't think I drugged that somehow when Jesus Christ saved me at 28 years old? You don't think I drugged some of that into what it means that God is my father and loves me? You tracking with me? So we don't think we're lovable because we know who we really are, right? All that image control, we know who we really are. And we don't believe we're worthy of love. We don't believe we're worthy of love. And that makes it hard for us to receive love. It makes it hard for us to believe that anybody could ever love us, much less fully know us and truly love us. That's one reason we find it difficult to believe that God loves us as an individual. But the second reason is that we don't really know what love is. We have no idea what love really is. We just don't. We know who we are, but we don't know what love is. We have a warped view of love because of the culture that we live in. I think one of the great strategies of Satan in his war for your soul for all of eternity and your worship for all of eternity, I think one of his great strategies is to not only tell you that God could never love someone like you, but I think it is to twist and manipulate and confuse all of us about what love really is. And he succeeded in both strategies. And we look to the world around us to try to figure out what love is, and there's thousands of songs and movies. And what we see when we look at in the world, what is labeled as love is usually rooted in selfishness. It's just people using one another. It's often transactional in nature, meaning I'll do this for you if you do it for me. And it very often carries with it a sense of that love is something we kind of just fall into or fall out of. And so we live in and too often love, if you will, a world that has perverted what real love is, the kind of love that God offers us. And so we have no idea what it means to be loved because we don't know what love is. Yet when we read the Bible, despite all of this stuff we believe, I'm not worthy of love. Nobody could ever really love me, especially if they really, really knew who I am. Yet when we read the Bible and we see the gospel and we look to the cross, here's what we find: that God fully knows us and yet truly loves us. He fully knows you and truly loves you. And he has proven that through the cross of Christ. And I know it sounds too good to be true. I used to think that way too, but it is true. And I wish I had time to flip through the whole Bible and show you just the absolute overwhelming avalanche of verses that would support that. But I got to settle for just a couple of verses. First, I want to show you this. I want to show you that God really does know you. So we're going to pull this up on the screen. It's Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. So kind of look at it with me really quickly. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Right? I, the Lord, this is verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is crazy to think about what Jeremiah just said, right? I know it's late in the sermon and the brain's starting to shut off, but stay with me. Jeremiah just said that we don't even know our own hearts. We think we know, but we're not even always sure what our motivations really are. We're not always sure what our hearts and our minds are even up to, but God is. Right? Did you catch that? Jeremiah asked the question, who can understand the heart of a man or a woman? Verse 10 is a quotation mark. It is God speaking. God steps up and says, I do. I understand the heart and the mind of a man or a woman. God knows you. Friends, He knows what you did in 10th grade. He knows it. Nobody else in this room might not. Praise God that they expunged the record of juveniles, right, for Kevin Edge. That's not a joke, but thanks for laughing anyway. That's the first thing you've laughed at all day, and it wasn't even a joke, right? God knows, He knows what you did as a teenager. He knows what you wanted to do last week. He knows what you would do if it were legal and what you would do if your spouse wouldn't divorce you if you did it that you really want to do. He knows how much you treasure the world more than Him. He knows you. And according to Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, He knows you better than you even know yourself. He loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. Isn't that incredible? Please look at me. I know we're getting late. Don't let your possible familiarity with that statement cause you to miss how astounding that really is. That God knows everything about you. The stuff that Freud would say you suppress. The stuff in your subconscious. The stuff that nobody knows. The stuff that you're not even always sure why you did. God knows and yet truly loves you anyway. He truly loves you anyway. Romans 5, verses 6 and 8 prove that God both knows and loves us. So read this with me. For while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one will dare to even die. Right? Do you catch what Paul said? Right? You might die for like your dad or for something, you know, right? But who does Christ die for? But God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows. He knows you're the ungodly. He knows you're not worth dying for. He knows you're a sinner, and yet He comes and dies anyway. Because He loves us. The perfect God proves and demonstrates the bottomless, unsearchable love He has for us as He dies for the ungodly, the unrighteous, and the sinner like me and like you. So if we want to know what love is, listen to me as we kind of wrap this up. If we want to know what love is, the answer is not in culture. It's not in the chorus of a song. All we have to do is look to the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see Jesus, our King, the all-powerful creator of all things seen and unseen, broken, bloody, and crushed for our sake. So friends, I'm going to say this to you. If you've checked out, hear me. We are loved. You are loved. And even if nobody else on this planet ever really knows you and fully loves you, Jesus really knows you and fully, truly loves you anyway. So Austin's going to come up and the band, whoever's coming to help with time of response. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel, to have what Jesus did at the cross applied to you. Because here's the truth, guys. I hope you hear me say this. You weren't just created to be known, fully known, and truly loved by God. You were created to also fully know and truly love the God who fully knows and truly loves you. You can do that. You can do that right now today. I want you to come and see me in the back. No arm twisting, no manipulating. We just want to show you the scriptures. Let's talk about seeing you connected into a passionate love affair with Jesus that will last for eternity. Come see me. Before I close, though, I'm going to know that there are some people in the room. You go, well, Kevin, that's not me. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, I want to invite everybody in the room to do this with me. Consider where you are right now in your walks with Jesus. I have to believe there's got to be some people in this room that you would say, I'm lukewarm at best. You're not in a passionate love affair with Jesus. You're barely even on speaking terms right now. I'm not a big believer in all the rededications and all that kind of stuff. But I tell you what I am a big believer in, confession and repentance. So my prayer for you is that maybe you need to come see me, bro. Maybe you could just get along with Jesus for a few seconds right now in your seat and say, Jesus, reignite within me a renewed passion for you. And I promise you this, if you will do that, if you will humbly come and confess your shortcomings, confess that you have loved so many things other than you have loved Jesus Christ, I promise you, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we are faithful to confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive them. If you come and do that, I promise you, you're not going to find condemnation. You're not going to be sent to your room. You're not going to have to spend the rest of this week doing some acts of penance to somehow try to get back in His good graces. You were already in His good graces. You were the one who forgot that, not God. So if you come and see Him and confess and repent, you're going to receive a big, warm, bear hug of grace that says, "Welcome home, my child. I never wanted to see you stray in the first place." So you come see me and let's talk about wherever you're at. And I pray the Holy Spirit moves in power in these moments. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, may your Holy Spirit have His way. Father, I pray over all of us that we would get love. If we don't get love, we don't get Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would get love, that we would understand love, that we would start to put love to practice. It wouldn't just be this cool, abstract concept over here, but, Father, it'd be something that we put into practice in our everyday lives. And, Father, we would start with those who are closest to us, those who live in the same home with us. And Father, that we would start then next to put it to work in the house of God, those with whom we're going to live forever. So Father, may your Spirit have His way. Move in spirit, move in power. Father, may your people be obedient as you do. In Jesus' name.